Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 37. Sometimes as Christians, we're guilty of tunnel vision. That is, we see only what is immediately before our eyes and forget that God has ordained the end from the beginning, the big picture. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." God has declared the end from the beginning, and every detail in between. It's a big picture. Sometimes all we see is what is immediately before our eyes. Sometimes it would seem that the ungodly are excelling while the righteous are suffering. But it's often because we do not see things through God's eyes, but only, as it were, through our narrow tunnel. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, this is God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, as we begin Psalm 37, David gives us the big picture, not just the narrow picture, but the big picture, as he begins to give us the story of life as it is presented in the large scheme and not just simply the narrow scheme. Psalm 37 is much like Psalm 1 in that two different lives, two ways of life are presented. And they are quite distinct and quite different, the righteous way and the wicked way. And it is true that sometimes it would seem that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are floundering. It would seem this way at times. It would seem sometimes that the wicked are being blessed of God while the righteous are being cursed. But it's really only because we are looking at things in quite a narrow scope. We only see things as they appear. We only see things at the present. We don't understand at times the big picture. God knows the end from the beginning. It sometimes demands that we be patient to look at the big scope, the big picture, and not simply look at the small, narrow picture. Well, these psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 37 and others, they are called wisdom psalms. David presents the way of the ungodly and the way of the godly and encourages readers to not become discouraged at the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And so they're wisdom psalms. In fact, they're really quite similar to the book of Proverbs. As you read Psalm 37, you would swear that you're reading one of the Proverbs because it puts before us some very sound wisdom, sound guidance in life. It requires that we take the big picture and see things as they really are. Well, this psalm is such a psalm. It's one of the few psalms. Most psalms are spoken unto God. This psalm is spoken unto us, unto the people. It's a psalm that contains infinite wisdom. In fact, it declares unto us wisdom from God's perspective, God working out His purpose. And we must never, ever forget that He's working it out for our good. Psalm 37 is also one of the acrostic psalms. An acrostic psalm is one in which each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Other acrostic psalms would be Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 25 and 34, this psalm before us, Psalm 37, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, the best known because it's given to us in the English, Psalm 119, one of the longest psalms, and then Psalm 145. We're not quite sure what their purpose is, why the acrostic songs exist. Perhaps it was to aid in memorization, because the children of Israel memorized these psalms. It was a part of their hymnody. It was a part of their singing. And so perhaps it would be to aid them in their memorization, or it could have to do with the aspect of singing itself, as it puts it in more of a metrical sense. Or perhaps it stands as a reminder to us that this Bible that we have before us was not written in English, but it reminds us that it is the words that are inspired of God, and the words are important. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, it is the words that are inspired, all of the words, not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, but the words are inspired, and the words are important. And so as we look at the acrostic psalms, it reminds us that the words are important. Each word is given for a purpose. And at least we find in the acrostic psalms, very uniquely, each one begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, as with most of the acrostic psalms, trying to come up with some order for preaching is very difficult. How do we divide it up? And we're really going to have this issue when we get to Psalm 119. How do we divide it up? How do we segment it with regard to preaching? Well, one approach would be to look at Psalm 37 as simply a series of proverbs, and that would be quite acceptable. A series of proverbs to guide God's people in life as they seek to understand their trials and their difficulties, while observing the prosperity of the wicked. That could be a suitable approach. Just simply look at it verse by verse and the rich proverbs that come forth from it, and the rich wisdom that would be of a benefit to us. It was Spurgeon's approach to this psalm. He says, quote, "The psalm can scarcely be divided into considerable sections. It resembles a chapter of the book of Proverbs, most of the verses being complete in and of themselves." So we could just simply take a few verses every Sunday and slowly march our way through the 37th Psalm as merely a collection of proverbs or wisdom verses, and it would be very beneficial to us to approach it in that way. But as we look at it, we do tend to find some loosely connected sections that contain some dominant themes. So that's the approach I'm going to take. We'll examine the psalm in light of these themes, and there are five of them. So let me give you the five themes and the verses that they represent. First of all, we have verses 1 through 11, and this would be David comforts God's people as they face the afflictions of life. David comforts God's people. And to aid us in this, I did use some alliteration, meaning every section begins with a particular letter of our alphabet, in this sense, the letter C, and even more so as acrostics tend to be very helpful if you can make more than one letter, so this would be C-O. So David comforts God's people as they face the afflictions of life, verses 12 through 15. David considers the way of the wicked. Verses 16 through 24, David contrasts the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Verses 25 through 33, David counsels God's people as an aged man of wisdom. This is that wonderful section where David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Very wonderful passage of Scripture. And then finally, verses 34 through 40, David concludes by setting before us the big picture. And truly, this psalm helps us to not look through this little narrow scope that we look at, the tunnel vision that we're so prone to look through, but instead the big picture, God's purpose, His design. So let's begin to look at these. And there's obviously Psalm 37 is one of the longer psalms that we've come to, and Psalm 38 is fairly long, but then we'll come to a series of shorter psalms. But Psalm 37 is a longer psalm, and so obviously it would be very difficult to cover it in a single setting. And so rather than trying to rush through the psalm, I'm going to free us up a bit at the very beginning so that we can take a more leisurely pace without getting bogged down in it. So I'm going to attempt to bring it in two sermons and to lay these topics before you. So let's begin verses 1 through 11. David comforts God's people as they face the afflictions of life. And he begins by comforting those who see the wicked as faring quite well. He says in verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." Well, it is comfort to us, because it is very easy for us to fret over the evildoers, particularly as we see the evildoers doing quite well. The word fret means to worry, but this word for fret really implies anger or intense agitation. So it's not just a sense of a passive fretting, but a very intense fretting, an anger, an agitation. In fact, it's this sense in which we actually become angry as we watch the wicked faring well in this world, and especially when we see the righteous often not doing well at all, not doing well from the world standards. We know better if we look at the big picture, but if you look at the very narrow picture, picture the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, you have to assume that Lazarus, though it's a parable, but many believe that the parable is actually an account of an actual situation. It's the only parable that actually gives names, Lazarus. But assuming then that it is an actual account, you've got a rich man, and he's wicked because he ends up in hell. You have Lazarus, on the other hand, and you have to assume he's righteous because he doesn't end up in hell. Now, from the big picture, we see it all. It's a very brief account. We see the beginning, and when we see the end, and we see the beginning. But from their perspective, or the perspective of anyone looking at them, you would have to assume this rich man is highly blessed of God, eating from the scrumptious plate that is always set before him by his servants, having all of his needs met, drinking the richest of wine, living in the finest condition, having the greatest of clothing, everything his heart's desire could long for. Lazarus, on the other hand, had nothing, covered with sores, and even the dogs came and licked his sores. You'd have to say, this man must be cursed of God. Well, from the very narrow perspective, perhaps you'd come to that conclusion. But such isn't the case with God. And of course, we know the end. The rich man's in hell saying, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to put just a drop of water on my tongue, for I am in anguish." And Lazarus, on the other hand, we don't get much information of what he's experiencing, but he's in Abraham's bosom, and there's no sense of anguish on his part. Well, as we look at the situation of the people around us, David is saying here, don't be jealous of them. Fret not. Don't be agitated about them. Fret not. Understand clearly. They'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Don't be jealous of them. Do you ever become jealous of the prosperity of the unbelievers? honestly. As you look upon them, those that have great wealth, the person that just won, what did we hear on the news, $81 million lotto? That's a few dollars. $81 million! Do you say, oh, what I could do with $81 million? Are you jealous over the prosperity of unbelievers? Those that live in mansions and drive big cars, you've driven by the big houses in town. You wonder, wow, what would it be like to live in a house like that? What about movie stars who seem to have it all? What about the sports figures that seem to have everything their hearts could possibly desire? What about musicians? What about this rock band or that rock band or this country singer and that country singer that seem to have everything that their heart could possibly want? Are you jealous of them? Do you envy them just a bit? Do you ever become a bit agitated? They seem to do so well when you seem to do so poorly. What about when they get the promotion at work? You do not. Do you become just a bit agitated, a bit concerned? What about when they attract so many friends while you seem to have few friends? They're popular around the office, but no one talks to you. Do you become a bit agitated as you consider such a thing? Don't forget the big picture. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. David counsels us instead to keep our eyes upon God. Now in verses 3 through 5, he sets before us three imperatives. Trust, delight, commit. Let me read verses 3 through 5, because we have three imperatives and also three blessings that go with the imperatives. It's really a wonderful section of Scripture. Three imperatives, three blessings. And they're tied closely to this concept in verses 1 and 2 of how we look at the world around us, how we look at those that seem to be doing quite well, how we are sometimes guilty of looking upon them and saying, wow, how come I don't have the big house? How come I'm not driving the big car? How come I don't get the promotion? How come I don't have all of the friends? How come I'm not a movie star or a musician or a sports figure? And on and on and on. Well, verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Well, he begins by telling us clearly to trust in the Lord. Trust him. In other words, regardless of what you see going on around you, take off the blinders. Quit looking at the small scope. Look at the big picture. Trust in the Lord. You understand that faith, because trust is faith, it's what we're talking about. Faith is the cure for envy. It's the cure for fretting. As you look at other people and you begin to ponder what they have and the blessings they have, you begin to wonder, why don't I have this? How come I'm struggling from paycheck to paycheck? How come we don't have all these things? Faith is the cure for envy. It's the cure for fretting. Because faith brings contentment. Contentment in whatever lot you are in. And God's providence can often put us in situations that are quite difficult. In the history of the world, Christians, God's people, have been in quite terrible conditions. It doesn't take a lot of memory to consider Joseph, who is sold into captivity. You would think in the mindset of health wealth people, Joseph doesn't get it. He's not faring well. He's sold into captivity. He loses the comfort of his father's home. Remember, he's the favored son. He loses the comfort of his father's home, sold into the captivity through the Midianites, or the Midianites, taken off to Egypt, becomes a servant in Potiphar's house, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, cast into prison in the worst of conditions, has opportunities to get out, but he does not, because those that he trusts will help him end up not helping him. It seems to be absolutely horrible. But God has a bigger picture than that. And we know the end of the story. Sometimes we don't see the end of the story even in this life. Well, sometimes in this life, things can be quite difficult. And we think of the situation of the conditions of some of our brethren in the Muslim nations that have to worship in secret. I was reading an article talking about Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, you know, here we are as the United States. We've been at war now for 9 years, and they set up a government, and the government is strictly Islamic. And it states clearly, you shall not convert to Christianity. There shall not be any apostasy. If there are apostates, you die. Well, there are Christians in Afghanistan. I mean, we enjoy such freedom. We can come on Sunday morning without agitation. We can come on Sunday night without any fear. We can come on Wednesday night without any concern whatsoever. The article I read said that these Christians in Afghanistan are meeting undercover out of fear for their very life. If you convert to Christianity, if you apostatize, you forsake your life. They cut your head off. How many of you fear having your head cut off because you professed faith in Christ? There are people throughout this world that are facing terrible, terrible hardship because of Christianity. You say, that's not fair. That's not right. I mean, Christians should have it the best. And we do. But it's not the outward circumstances that we consider our blessing. And so David says, trust Him. Well, trust demands resting in Him, obeying Him, submitting to Himself. Notice it says, trust in the Lord and do good. It's a sense in which we set our mind on the things of God. And then the promise is, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. With this statement here, so shalt thou dwell in the land. And you say, well, that doesn't really apply to us. I mean, it's talking about Canaan. It's talking about the promised land. It's talking about, you know, them dwelling in comfort and security in their land. But this is one of the themes of Psalm 37. And it's given to us in several different ways. We see it here in verse 3. We see it in verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And then in verse 22, it says, for such as be blessed of Him shall inherit the earth, and they shall be cursed of, they that are cursed of Him shall be cut off. And then again in verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. It's a theme that runs throughout the entire 37th Psalm. And here's the point. The promises of the Old Covenant find their fulfillment in the New Covenant. They find their completion in the New Covenant. So this promised land of the Old Covenant finds the fullness of its expression in the New Covenant as we look for our eternal home. And it's given unto those who trust in the Lord. Jesus speaks of it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, this has both temporal implications for us as well as eschatological implications. Because truly, those that trust in Christ have inherited all things. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. All that pertains to Him pertains to us. All that He owns, which is all things, we own. So it is true that even now, all belongs to us. And you say, tell that to Lazarus, who has nothing, who's having his sores licked by the dogs. Well, that's the reason we're told to trust in the Lord, to find our contentment in Him, to see the big picture. Well, it also has eschatological implications, because the truth of the matter is, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And we do not know all that that pertains to heaven. Jason and I were talking the other day. We were just kind of sitting there meditating back and forth. It's fun exercise. It really is. Meditate back and forth of the things that God has revealed concerning heaven. There's much He has not revealed. But we wait for a new heavens and a new earth. And we were contemplating back and forth, and it would appear that the new earth doesn't have seas? I don't know. Is that the case? And we're contemplating back and forth. But this we know. This new earth. We know that our existence in eternity, contrary to what many are taught, you know, in which they see eternity as more of a ethereal, spiritual, floating around, with, you know, no substance to it. No, there's substance. Do we not believe in a physical resurrection? Very physical, tangible, touchable. Our existence will be on a touchable, physical existence. It'll be a new earth, a new restored earth. Whatever that entails and whatever it will look like, it's a new earth. And we inherit it. It's ours. It's promised unto us. Well, now these type verses have great meaning to us. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land. Well, it applies to us. Now Matthew 5:5 has meaning for us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a blessing unto us. Trust in the Lord. Look at the big picture. Don't get it caught up in the day-by-day trials and difficulties. We have it all. It all belongs to us. See the big picture. Don't get caught up in the mundane trials and difficulties that we often face in life, no matter how severe and how difficult they may be. And then David says for the second, number 4, or verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Well, delight yourself in the Lord. It's interesting. As I looked at all the translations that I know all of you have, so I wonder if the word for delight is different in one translation or another. It's not. It's all the same. Whatever translation you're using, unless you have some strange translation that I don't know about, you're all reading delight thyself or yourself in the Lord. Well, delight. This isn't a word that's hard to understand. I mean, there are some words that you say, well, what do we mean by... This afternoon we were reading through the confession, the 1689 confession. We were in chapter 2, and that paragraph 1 is this long, marvelous explanation description of God. And it's wonderful. Get you a copy of our confession and read it. It's wonderful. It's a long sentence. I said, now, Jason, pay attention. Is this a run-on sentence? When we got through, he says, no, it sounds good to me. He's my English guru. But it's a wonderful chapter talking about the attributes of God. He is a marvelous God. And as you read through them, your mind is filled with delight in this God that we serve. You have been brought to Christ by the Spirit of God in your salvation. You have literally been united to Him so that literally you have become one flesh with Christ. You are His bride. You are His beloved. And so as you meditate upon Him, just as a bride is full of delight for her husband, and a husband is filled with delight for his bride, we can delight ourselves in Christ. In fact, He's the delight of delights. There is no higher delight than that which is in Christ. Now, the world continually holds things before you, and they tell you these things are delightful. And there's no end. Perhaps this new automobile has caught your eye. You see it driving down the road, or perhaps you see it on a television ad, or perhaps a magazine, maybe on the internet, perhaps in a movie. And you see this car. You go, wow, now that is a fine automobile. Perhaps you go to the new car lot and you look at it. Oh, it's all flashy and it smells fantastic. Has all the bells and whistles. Maybe you even take it on a test drive. You drive down the street and it runs like a top. You say, man, if I had this, I've got to have it. My heart delights itself in it. But you know what? It's a lie. It is absolutely a wicked lie. Because it tells you that it will satisfy your longing, your desire for delights, and it will not. Look, I can tell you by experience. I can stand before you tonight and confess before you the wickedness of my past. And my own wife sitting right there can verify. There was a period in our marriage that we got a new vehicle, sometimes two in a year's time. We had a new 76 model, a new 70. Well, we didn't get one in 77. But we had a new one in 74, a new one in 76, two new ones in 78, one in 79, two in 81. Excuse me, three in 81. Oh, they will bring you delight. It is absolutely a lie. The things of this world can never, ever satisfy. Never. Young person, you're being lied to. You're being deceived. You're being told that the things of this world will bring you happiness. And even in your young life, you can testify. Because the thing you got last year no longer delights you as it did when you got it. It's a lie. That Jesus Christ is the delight of all delights. He will satisfy you like nothing else can. And so you set your heart in delighting upon Him. And here's the promise. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of your heart. Well, again, the things of this world, you delight yourself in them, and they'll never give you the desire of your heart. Only for a moment. Only for a moment. A brief second. You may find a brief delight in it. It wears off quickly. Quickly. I don't care if it's a car. I don't care if it's a home. I don't care if it's a new wardrobe, that piece of jewelry, that new electronic device, a new computer, whatever it is. A new boyfriend, a new girlfriend will not work, will not satisfy. Only Christ will satisfy. And here's the thing. If you delight yourself in Him, He'll give you more of Himself. And that's your delight. You say, that's not fair. Because the carnal person will automatically read this and say, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Then I can get the mansion. Then I can get the big car. Then I can get the full checking account. Then I can have the desires of my heart. When you delight yourself in Christ, He is the desire of your heart. And He gives you more and more and more of Himself. Can you imagine such a thing? He gives you more and more and more of Himself. As I meditate upon this continually, as I pray before God during my daily prayer time, I want more and more and more of Him, and I grieve at times that I do not have more of Him. But you know whose fault that is? Right here. All I got to do is look in the mirror. Because when we delight ourselves continually in Him, then we will delight ourselves more and more in Him as He gives more and more of Himself to us. I preached several weeks ago in Psalm 32, where we find in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And I ask the question, because this is imperative. Be glad in the Lord. In essence, it's saying, be joyful in the Lord. And the question I said before you, how can you command someone to be joyous? I mean, how can I command you to be filled with joy? You're either joyous or you're not. Well, I can command you to be joyous because God has given us the means of joy. And that is, if you fill your life with idols, then your sense of joy will always seek those idols to satisfy. But if your life is filled with Christ, then you'll be full of joy in Him. It all has to do with where you set your attention and your heart and your goal. You can spend time in all the things that attract your attention, or you can spend time right here. And the amazing thing is, here it is. This is God's revelation of Himself. It's right here. It's uniquely at our fingertips. But we don't give ourselves to it because of the lie. Give yourself to this. This new game, this new movie, this new whatever, and that'll satisfy you and delight you. Well, it will delight the flesh. I have to say, it will delight the flesh, but it will not increase your delight in Christ. So the imperative here, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He'll give you the desire of your heart. And if the desire of your heart is to delight yourself, it's circular. You delight yourself in Christ, and He gives you more of Himself, the desire of your heart, and you delight in Him more. And your heart's desire is Him. He gives you more of Him, and it just keeps on building. And as we sing, "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Thirdly, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Well, commit thy way unto the Lord. This word for commit, it means laying yourself open. In the Greek Septuagint, it refers to a revealing. It's the word that we find for the book of Revelation. I think the word is apocalypsis, I believe is the word. And it means a revealing and exposing. The revelation is the apocalypse. It is the exposure or the revealing. So it's John's revelation. Well, as we look at it here, commit thy way unto the Lord. It literally means to lay yourself bare before Him. Expose yourself before Him. Open yourself to Him. Well, we commit ourselves unto God when we take ourselves, our eyes off of ourselves and our earthly condition. In other words, if you're continually looking to self, I want, I need, I desire, this is what I desire for my life. And then you look at the circumstance around you. I don't have, I need more, I want this, I want that. And you're continually caught up in these things. Then you will be in a continued state of unhappiness, sorrow, difficulty. But here's the thing. As we commit ourselves unto God, taking our eyes off of ourselves and our earthly condition, we simply lay ourselves bare before Him, and we quit looking to ourselves and our own wisdom and our own understanding, and we rest in Him. Period. We rest in Him. And the promise is, commit your way, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. The indication is that God will relieve you of your anxiety. Remember the context. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Agitation. Anger, if you will. A sense of being concerned about all that you see around you, about all the difficulty that you're going through compared to others. It seems that it's not fair. It's just not fair. God says, lay yourself bare before him. Open your life before him. Trust in him. And he will relieve your fretting, your anxiety. He will hear your prayer, and he will bring you peace. Which is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 4, and you all know the passage. Most of you probably have it memorized. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, you're brought to peace. Your minds are brought to peace. Your hearts find rest as you simply lay yourself bare before God. Well, for those that delight themselves in God and trust themselves and commit their way, then He brings us, God brings us, this great comfort that only He can bring. Now, in verses 7 through 11, which closes out this section, I'd really planned on doing verses 12 through 15 tonight as well, but we'll stop with this. But verses 7 through 11, David gives us several other places of comfort. Now, look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers. It takes us back to verse 1. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. There's that inheritance again. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, they shall diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Where David says, rest in the Lord and wait upon him. Wait upon him. The verse 7, this sense of resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him. And waiting in Scripture is not a cessation of any activity whatsoever. It's an act of waiting. But it's a sense in which we wait upon God in the big picture to bring his purpose to an end. Instead of seeing the narrow picture, I'm in prison. I don't have any sanitary conditions around me. It's filthy. It smells. It's horrible. It's hot. I'm sweating. I'm hungry. Instead of looking at the immediate situation, you look at the big picture. I've got Christ. I'm His. I'm an heir of all things. And so David says, rest in him. Rest in the Lord and wait for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Rest on him. Look at the big picture. God will bless you in due time. Whatever condition, whatever you get that dreaded pink slip tomorrow, you've lost your job, how am I going to pay my bills? Rest in him. Wait upon him. Look at the big picture. It doesn't last forever. I'm smitten with a horrible disease. Look at the big picture. Your life may be brief. Look at the big picture. You've inherited all things. It all belongs to you. Look at the big picture. Commit yourself unto Him. He says in verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath. In other words, quit worrying. Trust in Him. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Verse 9, and those that wait upon Him are the heirs. They will inherit the earth. Verse 10, again, look at the big picture. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. A little while, it'll pass quickly. I don't care if it's 100 years. Yet a little while, it'll be through. Look at the big picture. Yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. You know, you look at the political situation. You go, oh no, we have a president that doesn't know God. Oh no, he's passing nationalized health care. Oh no, they're disregarding the Constitution. Oh no, what are we going to do? Look at the big picture. Look at the big picture. You know, as you get older, I look at the obits every day, and every day it seems that someone has passed away that was a person of notoriety or someone well known, someone often in the news, or perhaps a movie star that everyone knew. The thing about this life is it passes so quickly. The amazing thing is you look at those whose careers were built upon youthful appearance, talking about movie stars and actors and actresses. Their careers are built upon their appearance. But it's amazing. You look at them now. Look at Brigitte Bardot now. Not the same. Look at Raquel Welch now. All of these so-called sex symbols of the 60s. Look at them now. Beauty is vain. It passes so quickly. Young people, if that's what you're directing your attention upon, it passes so quickly. It may not seem like it. Look at Britney Spears now. Passed really quickly for her. Look at it. It passes quickly. Or look at the Beatles. The Beatles in 1967, 68. John Lennon said, we are more popular than Jesus Christ. Where's John Lennon today? Where's George Harrison today? Paul McCartney still lives. Ringo Starr still lives, but how long? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. They're not going to be here very long, and neither will you. Look at the big picture, the big scope. Be quiet. Be still. Don't worry. Trust in Him. James Montgomery Boyce says that verses 1 through 10 are the most direct exposition of the third beatitude in all of Scripture. They describe the quiet spirit of the one who trusts in the Lord. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, verse 11. There it is. There it is. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Peace like they will never know. You think they've got it all? You think the wealthy have it all? They have nothing. Look at the big picture. They have it for just a moment and then they leave it to someone else. And they will play with it for a while, hoping that it will delight them, and it will not. And they will die and pass it to someone else. And all the wealth on this world has merely gone from hand to hand to hand as people are fooled into thinking, this is it! And they die and leave it to someone else and they go to hell. Look at the big picture. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desire of your heart. And the fact that you're delighting in Him tells you that a desire of your heart is Him. And He will continue to give you more and more and more of Himself. And if this is the case, then you will not fret over evildoers, nor will you be envious of what they have, and you will not set your sights upon earthly things, no matter what they may be, whether it be family, whether it be material things, whether it be power, whether it be prestige. None of it will bring you happiness or joy. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart and give you contentment that can be found nowhere else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for teaching us these things. They're hard for us to embrace. It's so easy, Father, for us to buy into the lie, to look to earthly things, the things that are dangled before us by Satan. Father, thank You that our Lord is not blind to the circumstances that we go through upon the earth, for He suffered through each one. Satan tempted Him. Satan declared unto Him, I will give You all the kingdoms of the earth if You but follow Me. Father, help us not to be deceived by such a lie. Following after the kingdoms of this world and lose Christ. Father, help us to look to Him, delight ourselves to Him, to be satisfied in Him, content in Him. Father, may He be our all in all, our choicest desire, our greatest treasure. And now, Father, I pray that You would bless our fellowship, our time together, the food that we will partake of, the communication that we will share. Father, I pray that You bless the food to our nourishment, that You bless our conversation with grace, and may we continue to strengthen and build and edify one another as we continue in one accord to love one another and continue to sacrificially give ourselves for the good and well-being of one another. Thank You, Father, for this day, this glorious Lord's Day that You've provided. It's been a gift from Your hand, Father, and we treasure it and we thank You for it. Father, may we go now in peace. May we spend this week honoring and glorifying in You and finding our delight in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.